To begin, I think it will be helpful just to look at Psalm 137. It's a short psalm. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read it real quick. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. And this is the context for Daniel. The people are in exile. They're in a foreign land. And they have to live with the reality of what that means. To begin where we always begin, the title of the book, you won't be surprised, every translation, it's Daniel. It's Daniel's name. Daniel's name means God is my judge, which, as we've seen with Isaiah, is a helpful way to think about the whole book in general. As far as authorship, it's Daniel. Of course, higher critical scholars reject that for the same reasons they reject Isaiah's authorship of 40 through 66. The prophecy in the latter part of Daniel is so precise that it has to be supernatural, and higher critical scholars don't have a category for supernatural revelation, so they have to date the book to like 160 AD and try to make the fourth beast, the fourth part of the statue, Greece, and all kinds of crazy things. The author's Daniel. As far as who Daniel is, we see a lot about him in chapter 1, looking at verses 3 through 4 and verse 6. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And so Daniel and his friends were sort of the cream of the crop. When the Babylonians came in to exile the people of Judah, they handpicked people they thought would be of most use to the king's court. And Daniel and his three friends were among those. So we see that about Daniel. And we know from the book that Daniel is in an elevated position for basically his whole life. He's a young man when this book starts. He'd be in his teens. And when the book ends, he's probably in his 80s. He lives through the entire exile. As far as date, from what I can tell, Daniel was taken from Babylon in 605 BC. Those who want to argue for a date to accommodate their naturalist view of Scripture have to date the book, as I said, as late as 170 BC. So I don't see any reason to really go with that. It has to be much earlier.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe, but I don't know. I don't think Daniel's name shows up in Jesus' genealogy. So I don't think he's part of the Davidic line, but he's important. And yeah, I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. So what we're just supposed to get is he was smart, He was from some important family, even if it wasn't from the Davidic line. He was good looking, so he was everything that was wanted in the king's court. So when it comes to genre and outlining this book, in some ways it's really simple because the first six chapters are narrative, the second six chapters are Daniel's visions. Now, you might know that about half the book is not in Hebrew, in the original language. Half the book is in Aramaic, and that begins in chapter 2, verse 4, where it conveniently tells us in English, "Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic," and so here begins the Aramaic section. And that goes until the end of chapter 7, which is a little frustrating for outlining the book because that kind of transgresses the first six, second six outline. The only thing I want to say about that, we don't really know why it's in Aramaic, but the Aramaic section is a chiasm, which is interesting. Chapter 2 is Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the statue representing the five kingdoms. Chapter 7 is Daniel's dream representing the kingdoms with the beasts. Chapter 3 is Daniel and his Daniel's three friends being thrown into the fiery furnace. Chapter 6 is Daniel being thrown into the lion's den. Chapter 4 is Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation and his restoration. Chapter 5 is Belshazzar's humiliation and utter destruction. What does that mean? I don't know, but it's cool. So, we're going to walk through the book. Chapter 1, we're looking at the narrative sections here. What I want to point out here is how important the names are of the chief individuals here. Verse 7. We've already got the names in verse 6. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. These are their Hebrew names. These are their birth names. In chapter 7, the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel, he called Belshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. Now, we know for cultures taking over other cultures, name changes aren't uncommon because it's a way to take ownership of the new people. That's not uncommon. What's even more fascinating here is the meaning of all these names. We've already told you, Daniel means God is my judge. Hananiah means something like Yahweh is gracious. Mishael means something like who is like God. Azariah means something like Yahweh has helped. The name changes, well, you can see the Hebrew names all have to do with God. They all have truths about God. So you might guess that the Babylonian names they're given, flip that. They're all about their pagan gods. So Daniel's name to Belshazzar means may Bel protect his life. Bel is another name for Marduk, who's the chief Babylonian deity. So Daniel is his name, praising God, is taken from him, and he's given a name that is in praise of a false god. Hananiah to Shadrach, Yahweh is gracious, to the command of Aku, which is another pagan deity. Mishael to Meshach, who is like God, to who is like Aku. Azariah to Abednego, from Yahweh is helped, to the servant of Nebo. These are all pagan deities that they're renamed in part of the enculturation. So that's the first thing I want to point out. And in part of this, and we see this in the rest of chapter 1, they're being tempted to fully assimilate into the Babylonian culture. And they refuse here, and they refuse throughout the entire book, which is a testament given how much the Babylonian culture has moved to change their very names and change their names to praise these false gods. They do not live up to their new names. They live up to their old names. When we look in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, this is one of the most famous chapters in Daniel. We have Nebuchadnezzar's dream of this statue. It's interesting because We get an insight into Nebuchadnezzar's character here. He's violent. He is very impatient and extreme. Because if you remember, he has the dream that terrifies him. He calls his wise men. He says, "Tell me the dream and its interpretation." And the wise men say, "No one can do this." "There is not a man," in verse 10, "on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great king, no great and powerful king, has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Which is an amazing setup for what happens, because Daniel proves them wrong. There is a man on earth who can do it, because the God, actually does interact with his people and actually does give them the ability to do these things. And when you come to the statue itself, you probably already know how it lines up. The head of gold is Babylon. The torso of silver is the Medo-Persian Empire. The midsection and thighs of bronze foretells Greece. The legs of iron and feet and of mixed clay are Rome. These are representations of earthly empires. And these earthly empires all have in common that they all afflict Judah, for one, which is why they're important in redemptive history. But then there's the fifth kingdom, the stone uncut by human hands. And it's fascinating that the detail "uncut by human hands" is in there, because it means this is a non-human kingdom. This is a divine kingdom. And it's the divine kingdom that comes in and smashes the statue and expands to encompass the whole earth. At the end of Daniel 2, King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and the revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." What's fascinating about this statement is it gives us an idea of what ancient religion is like. Because he says this, and there's really zero chance he's like converted at this point. Because we just go on to chapter 3, and what does he do? He makes a giant image of gold, which is interesting given the dream he had. Only the head is of gold, and he's been told that you are the head of gold, and he's given high praise, but for Nebuchadnezzar, that's not enough. The whole statue's got to be gold. My kingdom can never end. And he demands worship of it. And this is, of course, what gets Daniel's three friends in trouble, is that they are faithful to the Lord. They refuse to worship the image. What we see here in verses 15 through 18 in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar is giving them another chance. "Now if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the hornpipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall be immediately cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" That's very arrogant language. He views himself as a god. "And who can deliver you from my hands?" "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.'" And it's such an amazing passage, because we see the faith of these three young men who, they're not, like, there's so many formalities you have to do when you're addressing kings. And Daniel does a lot. "O king, live forever." We see that in chapter 6 when King Darius comes to bring David out of the lion's den. There's none of that here. "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." This is the most powerful man in the world at this time. The most powerful man in the world. Threatening them with death. "Who can deliver you out of my hands?"
and say, our God is able to deliver us. And even if he doesn't, we will not serve your gods.
Daniel's friends are delivered, apparently, by the Lord himself personified, which even the pagans seem to get because they say there's one in there that appears to be like a son of the gods, which is the best their faulty theology can bring about. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego emerge from the fiery furnace with no smoke, no singed hairs. They're perfectly preserved. When at the end of this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar in verse 28 says, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his saints who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any nation or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Again, we see his violent nature. He likes to tear people limb from limb and put their houses in ruins. This is what he threatened the wise men with in chapter 2. And again, this is probably not conversion, because in chapter 4, we see he has yet to reach the height of his pride. In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has yet another dream that Daniel interprets, which essentially says, you have grown far too arrogant, and you've not given due to the Lord who's given you all the power that you have. And so you will be humbled for 7 years. And Nebuchadnezzar is given time. When you come down to verse 28, all this came upon Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the palace of Babylon. So he's had a year since Daniel's given him the interpretation of his dream to repent. And he doesn't. God was very gracious to him. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Now, Babylon was majestic by our standards. I think there was at least one wonder of the ancient world, maybe more. But you're talking about some of the greatest archaeological or architectural feats of the time are in Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar's proud of it. And who wouldn't be tempted to be proud of it? Like, wonderful stuff. But we see that his arrogance is that he esteems his own power way too much. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Now, for later in the book, it will be important to note verse 16. That's not verse 16. Yeah, verse 16 works too. But the word time here, 7 periods of time, will be helpful for interpreting later parts of the book because the word time here seems to be in reference to 1 year. So put that in a pin board and hold on to that for later. What we see at the end of this chapter is that after the 7 years, he is restored. He lifted his eyes to heaven, my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised him who lives forever. And we have this final declaration from Nebuchadnezzar. For his dominion is an everlasting kingdom, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? And so it is possible, I think, that this could be a legitimate conversion at this point. I don't know if we could know for sure, but I think it could be possible at this point that he's been humbled after 7 years and may have finally gotten it. And I hope he finally got it. When we come to the next chapter, we've skipped several years. King Belshazzar, technically, by my understanding, King Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. But as you know, throughout the Old Testament, a lot of times when someone said, "You are my son," doesn't necessarily mean, "I am literally your father," but "You are in my line. You are my son, grandson, great-grandson." King Belshazzar is throwing a party, and they decide that it'd be a lot of fun to bring out the ornaments that were used in the temple. And the king and his concubines and his lords, all these pagans, are blaspheming the Lord by taking these holy ornaments and throwing a party with them. And as I'm sure many of you know, this is where we find the hand that appears and writes on the wall. And it writes, "Mene, mene, tekel, parson." And Daniel gives the interpretation, "Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Paris, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." And it's interesting because the word parson or Paris is very close to the Persians. So there could be some wordplay there too. And what we're seeing here is the very night that Babylon falls. And we know historically that Babylon doesn't put up much of a fight at all. The Persians almost have a bloodless takeover, except for Belshazzar and probably anybody that had a claim to the throne. But the Persians basically take the kingdom without a fight. That very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now, there's some historical questions here that are, people point out, Darius the Mede, that title, we don't have a reference for him outside of the Bible. And that causes some people some consternation. But this can only be a reference to Cyrus. And it's interesting, one of these latter chapters, chapter 10, Daniel refers to in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Daniel certainly did not live long enough to see multiple kings. We know Cyrus is the first king that brings the Medes and the Persians together. We know Cyrus would have been about 62 years old at this time. It makes the most sense that Darius the Mede is just another name for Cyrus. Whether Darius the Mede is his Median name, because Cyrus brings the Medes and the Persians together. They're two different empires. So if you hear about that, that's something you can look more into on your own time. When we come to chapter 6, we are in the Persian kingdom. And we find that Daniel has maintained the high status he achieved for interpreting the writing on the law on the wall for the Babylonians. And his peers are jealous. And so they devise a plan to try and trap him. And the plan is, let's make a law that we only pray to the king for 30 days. Now, there's been some people that have pointed out that this may not be a totally vain thing on King Darius's part. And this is supported by the fact that Darius is horrified by when Daniel's caught in the net, and that he's eager to go to the lion's den and get him out. Well, how is this not a vain thing? If you think like a pagan, he would have sought in his kingly duties to be a mediator when all this change of power is happening, all these change in gods is happening. Cyrus was very religiously tolerant. For one thing, he's the one that gives the decree for the Jews to go back to their homeland. He sends a lot of the gods kept in Babylon back to their home cities, and this could cause a lot of people. If my God's not here and he's there, you know, who am I going to pray to? Cyrus is offering to be the mediator. Terrible theology.
What's helpful here, why I'm pointing this out, is there seems to be a contrast between Cyrus and Nebuchadnezzar, where Nebuchadnezzar is very arrogant, very hot-headed, very violent. Cyrus has a very different demeanor. And he's terrified when Daniel is caught in the net, he's caught in the trap. And he's very eager to see, has your God delivered you? As we see at the end of this chapter. You know, Daniel's caught in the trap. He continues to pray out in the open, even though it's been outlawed for this time period. And just to throw this out there, you can write this down. Why was it so important that he prayed towards Jerusalem? 2 Chronicles 6, 36 through 39. You can write that reference down. This is where Solomon talks about when the people go into captivity and they pray towards Jerusalem, the Lord will hear. It's not just superstition on Daniel's part. It was a very important part of him being faithful to pray towards Jerusalem. As you know, we come to the end. Daniel has been preserved from the lions. And King Darius comes quickly, wanting to see if he's survived. He survived. He's come out like Daniel's three friends, totally untouched. Not a mark on him. They both, and I think there's an illusion, there's a shadow of Christ here. They've both been thrown in to the pit. They've both been sealed in the pit. That's Daniel's three friends and Daniel. And they both come out unscathed, totally preserved. And I think we can see a reference to Christ there. That Jesus goes into the pit and comes out without a mark of decay on him. There's an idea of death and resurrection here. So, we'll pause for a moment. Are there any questions before we get into the fun stuff? Yes.
Mm-hmm. Here's a chance to redeem yourself, do this, and you go back and you do the wrong thing, and mm-hmm. not only do you do the wrong thing, you do it worse than you did the last thing.
Right.
And then again he says, okay, you child, how many times will I have to tell you, do this, and he goes back and again, like you see, first it's the statue, then it's the whole thing where like he's constantly apologizing for his roles, and I think in that we see a relatability. So I guess my question then would be like, do you think that that relatability is kind of shown to us? Because I feel like when you look at salvation, but also when you look at servants of God, sometimes there's a tendency for us to forget that even kings are human, and thereby they do human things like we see Belshazzar doing. But then in the case of Darius, I feel like it's not really clear exactly what sort of a king he necessarily was. It seems like he was a king who was okay with letting everything, to an extent, letting everything go. To a point where it's like, I don't want to take any particular stance and say this is very wrong. I also don't want to take a particular stance and say this is explicitly right. So why not just say everything is okay? And in my mind, I'm like, what?
Well, in a lot of pagan kingdoms, there was a lot of, we can just add your God to the pantheon. We can just...
And basically, that's what it sounds like.
Yeah, that was pretty normal. But what's interesting to me about Darius is that he seems shocked when the people come to him and say, Daniel has continued to pray, and he seems horrified that Daniel's going to be punished. As if he, I don't know how it...
Yeah, as if he wasn't there when that law was being
instituted. Right.
Which for me is also what's surprising, because I'm thinking, okay, but dude, you're the king.
Yeah. Justin?
So it's interesting that this is very similar to what happened in Esther.
Mm-hmm.
That Mm-hmm. And you end up in the same position where he lets Haman make this law.
Yep.
And then later finds out, oh, wait, he's trying to kill the queen.
Yeah.
And freaks out and tries to figure out how to undo what he somehow unwittingly did.
Yeah. And you. Right.
Why are you being surprised?
Yeah.
And it seems like there seems to be this tendency of, I feel like it points out our human flawedness, how we are totally deprived, because in so many ways, sometimes we will sin, not just against God, but against his people, against even whole kingdoms, without recognizing that we are in the wrong. Mm-hmm. And I feel like if we're looking for examples like that, Saul is like the poster child for that, because Saul couldn't tell why God was angry at him, whereas the rest of us, we read that story and we're like,
right.
When
it comes to the next section, I am not going to walk through and give meticulous detail of what everything is pointing to. I would highly recommend Brian Borgman's sermon series on Sermon Audio. We read his book, Feelings and Faith, and he goes into pretty heavy detail. And so if you want something like that, I would recommend him. I just kind of want to have a bird's eye view of what we're looking at here. Chapter 7 and 8 are a single unit. They deal with similar things. Chapter 9 kind of stands on its own. And chapters 10 through 12 are all a single unit. So when we come to chapter 7, we've said this is already looking back on chapter 2. We have the same kingdoms in view, very different imagery. Chapter 2, we have this glorious statue with all these precious metals representing all these glorious kingdoms. Chapter 7, we have these loathsome beasts, terrifying in their power, terrifying to behold. And they represent these kingdoms. I think at face value, that speaks to me a difference between an earthly way of looking at things and a heavenly way of looking at things. That these kingdoms, which are so impressive on an earthly level, to the Lord are not. They are not impressive. They are loathsome. Beastly. And so that should be instructive to us about how much love we show for any earthly kingdom. Like I said, the same kingdoms are in view here. You have Babylon with the lion. And there might be some reference, the way the lion's described, his wings are plucked out. There might be some reference to Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation there with the bear, and he's kind of lopsided. It's the lopsided Medo-Persian Empire. The Medes were much weaker than the Persians. With Greece, you have four wings, which could emphasize four in apocalyptic literature, which is what we have here. Often refers to the world, north, south, east, west, four corners of the earth. Alexander conquered the whole known world at that time. There's stories about how, I guess, when he got to the Indus River around India, he wept because there were no more lands for him to conquer. Yeah, poor thing. The four heads on the leopard could be referring to how his kingdom split up into four, and you'll see this in later chapters. And then the final beast seems to be a reference to Rome and its terrifying power. You have the fifth kingdom show up in verse 9 and through the following verses. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were open. I looked, then, because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, the horn of the beast, the fourth beast.
And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season of time. And what I want to emphasize here is that the fifth kingdom, like in chapter 2, reigns supreme over the others. When we come to chapter 8, we have this vision of a goat and a ram. The ram is lopsided in its horns, has one horn bigger than the other. The goat has a single horn, and with its strength destroys the ram. Then the horn is destroyed and four horns come up. The chapter is actually very good here about telling you exactly what all this means. That the ram is Persia, Media Persia. The horn is Greece. The first horn is the first king. And the four little horns are the kings that come after. So this is actually a pretty straightforward chapter. When we come to chapter 9, first I will go back and point out, chapter 7 and 8 took place during King Belshazzar's reign. So we went back in time to look at those visions. Chapter 9 is in the first year of Darius, or King Cyrus. Daniel gets this, or he begins to pray for his people. And what is he praying for? He's studying Jeremiah, and he comes to passages like Jeremiah 25, 11 through 12, which says, "This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon, and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste." 29, 10 through 14 in Jeremiah, "For thus says the Lord, when the 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. You will seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." What you see here is Daniel then prays prayers of repentance for himself and the people because he's studying Jeremiah, he's doing the math, he says this should be almost over. And in fact, we read in the very end of Chronicles that Cyrus, in the first year of his reign, gives the proclamation for the Jews to go back home. So Daniel was good at math. He knew that this is about over. Then you come to the fun part in chapter 9, the 70 weeks, the 77s. And I want to point out some things that might be helpful when trying to figure out what this means. First of all, there's a connection to the first part of this chapter where there's 70 years for captivity in Babylon. Why? What was that about? Was that a random number? The answer is no. When you go to Leviticus 26, starting in verse 27 through 28 and then 33 through 35, "But if in spite of this you will not listen to me, says the Lord, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury. And I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheath the sword after you. And your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate. While you are in your enemy's land, the land shall rest, the rest that did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it." In Leviticus 25, there's regulations for the Sabbath year. Every 7 years, the land was supposed to rest. Then there was the year of Jubilee. After every 49 years, the land was there was supposed to be a great year of liberty. Evidently, they weren't doing this. And that's why they went to Babylon for 70 years. They needed 70 years for the land to get the rest that it missed out on. So when we look at the 77s, we have to have this in mind. This has to do with Sabbaths. This has to do with liberty. 77s is 490 years, which means 10 years of Jubilee, right? We're looking at a progression of 10 years of liberty. And I think when we study the chapter, we should see that the 10th year is Christ's ministry. That the 10th Jubilee is the ultimate liberation and liberty. When you look at chapters 10 through 12, Daniel was lamenting because he's probably hearing from Ezra and Nehemiah how things in the land are going. This is 2 years after Cyrus's proclamation, the third year of Cyrus's reign. And he gets a visit, some say from Christ, some say from Gabriel. And there's a lot of prophecy given. And I think the main point of the prophecy is to tell them, going back to the land is not the final restoration. There's still going to be judgment. But for those who are faithful through the judgment, they will be blessed. And I think that's what we're looking at in 12 when you look at these strange numbers of days here. In chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, you have days that equal roughly 3.5 years. Remember, we talked about the word time being about a year. And you can look even earlier in this chapter, there's language of the time, times, and half a time, which refers to time of judgment cut short. And so what I think we're seeing in this last part of the book is that there's an encouragement to persevere through all these judgments that are coming. Restoration is coming. Real quick, I already pointed out one of the main ways this book points forward to Christ. I think Daniel 3 and Daniel 6 are really powerful shadows of Christ, with those that are faithful to Christ thrown in the pit, sealed in the pit, coming out unscathed. You have specific references to Christ, the uncut stone in Daniel 2, possibly in these last chapters, the description of the messenger to Daniel seems a bit more than an angel to some. In verses 5 through 9 of chapter 10, you can look at that. How do we profit from this book in like 2 minutes? God is our judge, as Daniel's name means, no matter, and no human being ultimately is our judge, no matter how powerful, whether he be the most powerful man in the world or not. God is totally and utterly sovereign, even over the greatest powers in the world. And if you, I just did, like, you go to Bible Gateway, Daniel 9 through 12, control F, word time, and you just scroll through and see all the words for time. The time's appointed. He'll do it for this time. He'll do that for this time. Time's appointed to him. It's all over the chapter. God's sovereignty is all over this book, which means God writes history like we might write a book. He has that much control. God's kingdom is eternal. We have two prophecies specifically. The statue is destroyed by the stone uncut by human hands. The beasts are destroyed by the messianic kingdom. God's kingdom is eternal. While we may be tempted to marvel at the great powers of this world, they are abominable and beastly to the Lord. There are spiritual forces over even the geopolitical aspects of this world. I skipped over this entirely. But when we come, I think this is in chapter 10. No, 9. I'm not going to find it immediately. But in one of these chapters, you find the language of Daniel prays, then there's a delay, and then the messenger comes and talks about how he was held back by the prince of Persia in chapter 10, verse 13. 12, verses 12 and 13. There are spiritual forces over all these kingdoms, and it's not merely earthly. And the last one, there is a coming time of deliverance. God's temporal judgment has an end date. The time is of his judgment will be cut short. So, we've gone on too long. So, let's pray.